الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's khutbah was the good word, الكلمة الطيبة. And the principle of the good word in Islam is one which governs all aspects of our practice of Islam. From the time we enter Islam to the time we die, Prophet Muhammad has encouraged us to always keep in mind the good word. Allah in the Quran describes the good word as being like a very firm tree with a strong trunk. Its roots go deep into the ground and anchor it very firmly, and its branches reach up into the sky, gathering all the nutrition which will aid it to continue its growth and continue in a healthy life. Now this example which Allah gives in the Quran, it is for us to reflect. A metaphor or a simile in which he describes what is good as being firm and lasting, which cannot be destroyed. It gains its strength from revelation. The branches which reach out are many, green, gaining from the sunlight, the light of the sun, light referring to guidance, revelation. We find Allah calling the Quran light, calling the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam light, referring to himself in terms of light. All of this is the source of guidance, light in darkness, darkness being misguidance. That firm word whose basis is revelation provides for the individual a firm basis to his life. And he goes on in the Quran to describe the filthy or the evil word as being the opposite, having no roots, no basis which will anchor it. Its trunk, its leaves, virtually non-existent. It is not a source of guidance. It is something which is evil and it is ugly. It may last for a period of time, but eventually it will go. As Allah describes elsewhere, that the truth stands out clearly from falsehood. That the truth will destroy falsehood. Now, for us in life, the best of words is the declaration of faith. La ilaha illallah. This is the best of words. Everything in Islam contains the good word or good words. However, the best of all that can be said is the declaration of faith. La ilaha illallah. Because this is what takes a person from hell and puts them in paradise. This is the most critical word. This is the word which makes the difference between this life being a source of benefit for our everlasting life, or it being a source of punishment for our everlasting life. However, though Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, "Man qala la ilaha illallah dakhal al-jannah," whoever says, "La ilaha illallah," there is no God, nothing worthy of worship but Allah will enter paradise. This is the promise of the Prophet Muhammad. He said that. However, in other statements of his, and we always have to remember, when we find a statement of the Prophet Muhammad, when we find a verse from the Quran, we have to always look at these statements, these verses, in the context of the whole of Islam. We don't just grab on to what seems pleasing to us. Because yes, it's very nice to say, oh, whoever says La ilaha illallah goes to paradise, finish. I say La ilaha illallah, that's it. Doesn't matter what I do after that. You know, as long as I've said it, I'm guaranteed paradise. See, this is what it seems very appealing to people, and people hold on to this. And figure, that's it. However, see, Prophet Muhammad also on other occasions had added clarification to that. Not just whoever says La ilaha illallah, but whoever says La ilaha illallah sincerely from his heart. The clarification is there. It is not just merely saying the words. Those words have to come sincerely from the heart for those words to be the key to paradise. It means that what you say as a ritual, what is said for us, or we repeat as a child, or we repeat in prayer, what is said in this ritualistic fashion is of no benefit to us. It is of no benefit to us, in the sense that it is not going to be the key to paradise. It may be, as children, we teach our children to say La ilaha illallah. We try to explain to them the meaning, so that they grow up with a consciousness, with an understanding, so that when they reach a stage of development where they can now absorb the concept and make a choice, they have something by which to make a choice. So this statement, La ilaha illallah, only is the key if it is said sincerely from the heart. And we know it is a part of the first pillar of Islam, the declaration of faith, Shahadatan. This is the first part of the Shahadatan. However, let us not be fooled, because when one says La ilaha illallah sincerely from one's heart, meaning it is a true statement, an expression of faith, then La ilaha illallah should be manifest in the actions of that person in his 24-hour-a-day life for the rest of his life. If it was said sincerely from his heart or her heart, then it must be manifest in action. This is why, according to Islamic theology or concept, faith is not just a statement with the tongue. It is described as a statement with the tongue, reflected from the heart, and manifest in the actions. That is the totality of faith. That's what makes faith. Once you remove any portion of those, then the faith is no longer there. It is not the faith which is acceptable to Allah. It must come all together. It must be reflected by the actions themselves. And this is why, after that first pillar of faith, which is the declaration of one's faith to the community, the next four pillars of Islam are actions. Actions proving the sincerity of that statement, that declaration of faith. Action. You know, as they say, actions speak louder than words. So, our declaration of faith, for it to be the kalima tayyiba, the good word, which will be the key to paradise, then it should be reflected in our lives. We should be affected by it. when we say there is nothing worthy of worship but Allah, this means that we do not submit our wills to anything, to anyone but Allah. Anything to which we submit our wills becomes a god for us besides Allah. As Allah said in the Quran also, have you seen the one who takes his desires as his Lord? Have you seen the one whose desires becomes his God? What does this mean? It means that one who lives his life or her life according to their desire, they have worshipped other than Allah. Whatever is pleasing to us, this is what we do. Not what is pleasing to Allah. If it happens to be pleasing to Allah, alhamdulillah. But if it isn't pleasing to Allah, it doesn't matter. What is pleasing to us comes first. The one who lives that kind of a life has worshipped and taken as a god besides Allah, instead of Allah, his own desire or her own desire. This means that when Allah has commanded us to get up in the morning at 3:45, and go out of our home and pray in the masjid, this is what is pleasing to Allah. What is pleasing to us is to sleep, to stay in that bed and not get up until the alarm clock rings for us to get up to eat, wash ourselves and go to work. That is what is pleasing to us. So if we choose that one and we leave the one which is pleasing to Allah, then we have destroyed La ilaha illallah. We have destroyed it. No, we say it. Anybody asks you, are you a Muslim? You say, yes, I'm Muslim. And if someone says, no, you're not really a Muslim, you're ready to kill that person. But your life does not reflect La ilaha illallah. You have not submitted. Islam, in Arabic, comes from what they say, al-istislam. Surrender. It is peace, as-salam, but it is fundamentally surrender. One surrenders one's will to Allah. As Jesus is quoted in the Gospels as saying, none of you will enter the kingdom of heaven. None of you who calls on God, saying, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven except he who does the will of the Father. Jesus said the same. The key to paradise is submission of the human will to the will of God. That we do not do what is pleasing to people but displeasing to Allah. We seek to please people even if it means displeasing Allah. This is disbelief in practice. Though you may not say it, it is in fact disbelief. So if one's husband does not wish to practice Islam, or one's wife does not wish to practice Islam, for the husband or the wife to go along with that husband or wife because that is pleasing and it will maintain harmony in the home, then one has pleased people at the expense of their religion, their faith. They have cast away the keys to paradise. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had expanded the concept of the good word to such a degree that he said, الكلمة الطيبة صدقة, that the good word is charity. It means that throughout our life, wherever we have an opportunity to say something good, then we should do so. It is charity. It is counted by Allah as good deeds, which will increase our scale of good deeds on the Day of Judgment. It is the basis of human relations, of social relations in Islam. The good word. Muslims, in the Muslim society, communicate with each other using good words. Communicating using good words. They choose the good word over the evil word. Because the good word creates good feelings. We know personally, our own experience tells us, when somebody says something good to us, it makes us feel better. You might be feeling lousy, maybe having a bad day, and somebody says a good word to you and your whole day improves. Your whole day changes. Good word is charity. So for the Muslim, even in the times of anger, in the time when he gets angry with others, and of course, anger is something which none of us escapes. We try not to be angry, but it happens to us. And the Prophet ﷺ had said that the strong individual is not the one who is able to wrestle and defeat everybody else in wrestling, but is the one who is able to control himself in the time of anger. So for the believer, he controls himself. And he follows the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, فَلْيَقُلِ الْخَيْرِ أَوْ لِيَصْمُتْ. Either say good, say something good, or be quiet. Better not to say anything. If you don't have something good to say, no matter what the circumstances, better not to say anything. In this way, you don't say things which can come back to haunt you, which can destroy your future. As the Prophet ﷺ spoke, you know, of people speaking and saying things without realizing it, thinking that it's insignificant, not even conscious of what they're saying, and they commit great sins with these words. And the sins build up until they come back in front of them on the Day of Judgment. We have to be very careful with the words that we use. And amongst the good things, the good words, is giving thanks. As the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ لَمْ يَشْكُرِ النَّاسِ لَمْ يَشْكُرِ اللَّهِ. Whoever does not thank people, does not thank Allah. Whoever doesn't thank people for what they do for them, somebody has done something good for you not to thank that person is not to thank Allah. Seems like something, you know, people usually say, Alhamdulillah, something good is done for you. You say, Alhamdulillah, you feel you've thanked Allah, this is enough. No. Islam tells you that you should also thank that person. Because in thanking that person, you have truly thanked Allah. In thanking that person. Why? Why does Islam emphasize and encourage the thanking of people for the good that they do? Because when you thank people, this encourages them to do more good. You know it yourself. When you've done good for somebody and they don't thank you, then the evil thought comes to your mind, what's the point in helping this person? I don't think I'll do anything good for this person again. You know? As the evil thought comes, that's it. The person doesn't appreciate. You know? It's very difficult for us to continue to do good, feeling that those that we're doing good for do not appreciate the good that we do. So, not thanking the person decreases your own good deeds. The good deeds of those around you. So Islam encourages it in order to increase the good deeds. When a person is thanked, then that makes them feel a lot better. They feel that their actions, their efforts are appreciated, and this encourages them to do even more good. However, the thanking again is not just the word. Thank you. You see? Because how many times do people say thank you? And then when you call on that person to help you, you find that person, oh, I can't, I'm just too busy, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that, or whatever. And they can't help you. They're not prepared to help you. See, thanking you is not just the word thanking you, but it is, again, coming from the heart for it to be thanks to Allah. You are truly thankful to that person. It means that when that person also is in need, that you come to their help. If it's possible. Of course, you may be in circumstances where it isn't possible. But as long as there is a possibility for you to help, then you do the same. As the Prophet ﷺ has said, that none of us has truly believed until we love for our brother what we love for ourselves. As we love that our brother would help us, we should also love to help him or her. For faith to be real. So thanks must be more than just words. It must also be in action, in practice. Reciprocating good with good. The Prophet ﷺ had also said, "Afshu salam baynakum," that we should give salam, this is the greetings, regularly to everybody, to those who we don't know as well as those who we know. There's greater blessing in giving salam to somebody we don't know than those who we know. We should try always to give salam whenever we have the opportunity. As-salamu alaykum. Why? This is the greeting of the prophets. You find when you look into the Bible, etc., you find Jesus saying the same thing, talking to his companions, greeting them with greetings of peace. The same principle. Peace. Islam is about peace. It is expressed in our initial greeting. It's expressed throughout our practice of Islam. So we encourage reminding people, asking Allah to bless people with peace. Because this is the foundation, part of that foundation of Islam. And, of course, we have the principle that if a non-Muslim says to us, which should be mentioned, As-salamu alaykum, we respond to them, wa alaykum. For some people it's a bit difficult. It seems not fair. Why we should only say to them, wa alaykum, when they said as-salamu alaykum to us? Why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told us? Because this is not just something I'm suggesting that you should do. This is what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said. If the disbelievers say to you, as-salamu alaykum, you respond to them, wa alaykum. They say, may peace be on you, and you answer, and on you. You don't have peace. Why? Is this some kind of unfairness? Is this anything like what has been attributed to the Jews, where they say that you don't make riba, interest amongst yourselves, but you can do it to the Gentiles? Well, this is what they've changed the Old Testament to say. That for the Jews, it's prohibited for them to take interest from each other. But to the Gentiles, it's okay. Is that how it is in Islam? We say, As-salamu alaykum. We wish peace on our brothers in Islam. But when we deal with the non-Muslims, we only say, and on you? Is this something similar? No. Not in any way. The Prophet ﷺ, he told the companions to do that. Why? Because the Jews used to come to him and his companions. This is why we have been instructed. Now, the Imam went on to point out that when we are addressing people, it is part of Islamic principle that when we talk to them, we talk to them in different fashions. When we talk to a child, it's different from when we talk to an adult. When we talk to a leader, it's different, or the head of an establishment, it's different from when we talk to the general workers in an establishment. When we talk to a scholar, is different from when we talk to a layman. Now, this principle is not one wherein we are trying to curry favor for ourselves by talking in a special way to somebody. No, this is just taking into account the person who you are addressing. Islam encourages us to speak wisely, to speak in the appropriate fashion. So, when we speak with people according to their station, for the purpose of facilitating or making easy our communication, this is perfectly valid in Islam. However, when we speak to people in a different way because we're trying to get something, you know, we're talking to a leader and we speak to him very nice, though in our hearts we feel this leader is a criminal. This head of the company is an enemy. But we're speaking to him nice because there's something we want from him. Then of course this is what Islam does not like. Speaking in a nice way to people in order to achieve something of this world. In other words, we sacrifice our religion. The person is in evil, is in wrong. We should speak out against what he's doing. But instead of doing that, we put our religion in our back pocket and we go for something of the dunya by talking to him, smiling in his face and going through his face. This is what is despised in Islam. However, if we do it in the opposite, wherein we sacrifice of the things of this life, of the dunya, in order to achieve an end for the next life, which is your religion, then this is appropriate and good in Islam. You're giving advice to a child. You could do it from a very haughty and loud position, but you don't do so. You drop down to the level that is aiding you to communicate with that child. You put aside something of your dunya here, your authority, you put it aside in order to communicate, to help get Islam across to that child. This is the sacrifice which Islam calls for. And this is not considered in any way hypocrisy. And the Prophet ﷺ was also quoted by the Imam saying that we should protect ourselves from the fire. اتقوا النار ولو بشق تمرة, even if it is only with a half of a date. If all we have to give in charity is half of a date, to give it in charity to protect ourselves from the hellfire is commendable, something which we should strive to do. And if we are not able, then we should speak the good word. Right? The good word, which is charity. So whatever opportunities, we should never consider any opportunities to do good, whether it is in action or in words, too insignificant, whether it be a half of a date or it be one good statement, we should never consider it too insignificant that we don't do it. And then he quoted the verse from the Quran which Allah said, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ ادْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, that we should protect or push away the evil with that which is better. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ فَكَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ, that what you will find is that the very one between you and him, there was enmity. By pushing off or warding off his evil with good, you will find that person a close and dear friend. This is the advice of the Quran. It's very easy for us to respond with evil, with evil. Evil for evil. And in Islam, we are permitted. Somebody curses you, you are permitted to curse the person back to the degree as he has cursed you. However, to not curse the person back and give a good word is better. See, Islam takes into account, you know, our natures. Not everybody has the strength to give up that right. So Islam allows that right, but not to go beyond what was done to you. But the better, which we are recommended to do, is to say something good, or to do something good in response. And that good will eventually push away the evil of the person who has turned evil towards you, and will change that person's heart. This is the promise of Allah. If you are able to work consistently with the person, it will change that person's heart. In general. Of course, whenever, you know, we get principles like this, this is in general. It's not to say that they're not people who, no matter what good you do to them, they just take it as being a source of weakness on your part, and it just increases them in evil. Now you find these are existence. They are not the majority of mankind. There are few, but we should also be aware of them. And he quoted, closed the khutbah by quoting a verse from the Quran in which Allah mentions that the good word, it prevents Satan from coming between people and from destroying relationships. That when people do things, we should give it the best interpretation. As we say, give people the benefit of the doubt. If there is a doubt in what the person has done, why they're doing it, we give them the best thought, what it was called husn al-dhan. We try to find excuses why the person did that. You know, maybe this circumstance or that circumstance or the other circumstance. We don't immediately go to the evil thought. He did it because of this or because of that, you know. No. We try to give the best, you know, interpretation. Once this becomes the way of the believer, then you find that life becomes a lot more peaceful. Your dealings with people will be a lot better. You know, you yourself will find a sense of contentment and rest, because the suspicion which Allah taught in the Quran, saying that, you know, إِنَّ بَعْضَ الظَّنِّ إِثْمٍ, you know, a portion of suspicion or doubt is sin. This suspicion is very, very dangerous. It leads to all kinds of evil. So as Muslims, we are enjoined to avoid suspicion as much as possible. Try to put a good import on whatever people are doing. Interpret it positively. Because the suspicion creates a constant state of turmoil in the individual. It hurts psychologically, spiritually. It hurts the person who is suspicious. Not trusting others. Always misinterpreting what people are doing. You can't find peace there. So, in summing up, the principle of the kalima tayyibah, the good word, is a foundation, a foundational principle in Islam. It is one by which Muslims, or a person becomes a Muslim, we enter Islam with al-kalima tayyibah, la ilaha illallah, and we leave this world, we try to leave this world with that same kalima tayyiba. That when first people are dying, when they're on the deathbed, we should say to them, remind them, have them say, La ilaha illallah. Make this their last word. We come in to face this way, and we should try to leave this world with those last words. Again, those words being sincerely from the heart. Some people have misinterpreted this statement of the Prophet ﷺ to mean, you know, that you just keep saying it over a dead person. So you'll find people, you know, after the person is dead, they will sit by his, the dead body and be saying, say la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, you know. Or as the body is being carried, they're saying that, or saying it at the grave. No, it can't help them anymore. What we are instructed to do is to encourage that person, because when a person is dying, Satan comes to him, tries to get him to say words of disbelief, puts doubts in his mind and tries to, you know, to capture him. This is the last hope, last chance for him to take that person away. So we try to remind them of Allah. Help that person who is dying to remember Allah, make the trust in Allah be the last thought, the last words. So we come in to faith with the good word, and we should try to leave this world with a good word. And in between, we should try whatever opportunity we get to spread that good word. Hopefully, if we are able to put this into practice, not just in the statement or the saying of the good word, it will manifest itself in our actions. We will do good deeds. If this becomes a part of our nature, a part of our way, that whenever we have an opportunity to say something good to people, to encourage them to good, we do this, then it will also affect us, reflect in our own actions. Because if we are encouraging people to do good, and then we think, oh, I told this person to do this, but I'm not doing it, you know, I better straighten myself up. You know, this helps us. It doesn't mean you can't call people to good and do good unless you're doing good. No. You should always try to say the good word. This is why something evil, if we've done something evil, Prophet prohibited us from speaking about it. If we have an evil thought, we're not held to account for it unless we speak about it, becomes an evil word, or we act on it. This is when it becomes against us. This is why we don't speak of the evil that we do. We don't speak, because all it does is spread evil. It encourages evil. So if we've done something bad, we ask Allah's forgiveness, and we try to atone for it by doing other good and by speaking good. Okay, that's basically what I picked up from the khutbah. If anybody else picked up anything else, so the Arabic speaking brothers who listen to the khutbah, if there's anything that I missed, they would like to add, welcome. Brother's questions besides the greeting to non-Muslims, what else should we say to them? When we, what way should we speak to them? Well, of course, conversation will depend on the circumstance. You know, if somebody asks you about your children, how are your children? Then there's nothing wrong in Islam for you to ask, how are your children? Right? You know, if somebody is on your job, you know, a technical situation where he's requiring certain information from you, then you respond to him in kind. You know, if a person now is on a social, simply social level where you invite a non-Muslim to your home, then of course that invitation should have behind it the goal of conveying Islam to them. To invite them to your home just merely for neighborliness, just to be friendly, in Islam this is discouraged. This is discouraged. That time and effort should be spent with Muslims. If it's just about being neighborly and friendly, that time and the effort, the money, whatever you spend here, that should be for the Muslims. So now, if it's going to include non-Muslims, then there should be something in it which is going to benefit them, which is something of Islam. Because that is your primary duty as a Muslim in dealing with non-Muslims, to convey the message of Islam to them. You may not be able to say it openly every opportunity, every circumstance, so you may do it under social circumstances, etc., but your dealings with non-Muslims should be one of da'wah, calling them to Islam. The verse, well, it's better to have the actual verse before we, you know, bumble around with it. Huh? Sorry. Thank you, brother. Our brother quoted the verse for us, وَلَا تَجَادِلُوا أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ إِلَّا بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. That is, we should not get into arguments or to argue with the people of the book except with that which is better, you know, in our arguments. That is, in the case where the people of the book, that is Christians or Jews, may get into an argument with us where they try to put down Islam, we do not respond to them by putting down Jesus or putting down Moses. No. If they curse Prophet Muhammad sallam, we don't curse Prophet Jesus or Prophet Moses. No. We don't respond to them in kind. We try to, when they bring these type of things to us, we try to respond to them using examples or information which is positive. We try to correct their misunderstandings. So we bring what is better than what they brought. We show ourselves in discussion to be better. Those who are, you know, outside the discussion, who are observing, it will strike them. If they see the Christian, you know, cursing and saying all these things, and you are responding in positive, this will have a marked impression on the person who's watching from the outside. And quite likely, if you continue in a positive fashion, it will affect even that person who is arguing with you in this very negative fashion. So this is the guidance that Allah, you know, has given to us in terms of communicating, in terms of discussion with the non-Muslim. And this, of course, is very important in terms of da'wah, because, you know, unfortunately, we do find some people who are involved in debates with non-Muslims, with Christians, resorting to statements or things which are actually very, very gross, very offensive, you know? And though it may win the argument, it loses the spirit or the soul of those people who you're trying to capture. This is why it is in general better if we try to convey Islam, we try to convey from the positive rather than convey from the negative. You know, concentrating on the negative aspects of Christianity as opposed to concentrating on the positive aspects of Islam. Of course, in discussion, you may and you will have to utilize some of that other information, but you don't make it the crux of your argument, the crux of your presentation. You bring it into the discussion where necessary.
Divine hopes of the Lord and the Jesus. And I do with them in ways that are dead and most faith. For the Lord knoweth yet who has faith and hope in
thy. Yeah, this is another verse carrying the same general meaning. Udru ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal maw'izati al hasana wa jadilhum billati hiya ahsan. Also, that we should call to the way of our Lord with wisdom and a good preaching. And we should argue with them with the things which are better, using the better words, the better examples, showing the better character, morality. This is the way. Other questions?
There are Muslims, although we know that we are also Muslims like them. When we greet them with Assalamu Alaikum, you just reply with Ahlan wa Sahlan or Salam. Now, do we need to continue to greet them with Assalamu Alaikum?
Brother's question, you know, there are some people, Muslims, who when you greet them, Assalamu Alaikum, they reply, Ahlan. Or Hala Hala. You know, or just Salam, you know. Or they may not reply at all. Should we continue to greet such people? Well, of course, we get the reward for the greeting. We don't lose anything by them not responding to our greeting. This is what we have to consider. It's no loss on our part. It's a loss on their part. So, it shouldn't stop us from greeting people. Salaam alaikum. Of course, what I would say is that if the opportunity comes and we say Salaam alaikum, the person responds, hala hala, we say, brother, you know, the response to Assalamu alaikum is, wa alaikum assalam. We use it as an opportunity to educate that person. Because they may have gotten into a practice without realizing it, you know, because everybody else is doing it around them. Not necessarily that they're deliberately doing it. They have a choice in their mind to say Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam, or say hala hala, and they say, no, I don't want to say wa alaikum assalam. To this person, I'm just going to say hala hala. No. It's just habit. It's a thing that the person has grown up with. So sometimes all of us need, you know, a reminder from time to time. So we use it as an opportunity to remind. You know?
If you are being greeted, you just say the best and the good. And at the same time, you must remind your brother just in Islam to give him the best greeting and show him that our Islam tells us just to say the best. So please, don't say that this morning.
Yes, alhamdulillah. You know, if we can learn that verse, you know, wherein Allah does say in the Quran that, you know, if you are greeted, that you should respond to that greeting either with a similar greeting or better than. And we have statements of Prophet ﷺ also where, you know, if one person came by, he was in a group and said Assalamu alaikum, you know, and he said, you know, so many hasana, 10 hasana or something like this. And then another person came, same and said Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and he added, and then wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. And so with each additional wish of Allah's mercy and blessing in our greetings, we increase the reward for ourselves. So we should not let the fact that people refuse to respond to our greeting stop us from greeting. In fact, instead, we should use that as an opportunity to educate them about the responsibility in the religion. Huh? So, we know actually giving salams itself is not compulsory. Giving salams itself is not compulsory. If you didn't start to give salams, it's not compulsory. However, if somebody gives you salam, it is compulsory to respond to it. Now, the Prophet ﷺ has said about the rights of a Muslim and another Muslim, you know, are six, and then amongst them is that if you give salat, you're supposed to respond to his salat. This is a right that the Muslim has on you. So when a person does not respond, he's actually committing a sin. It may not be a major sin in the sense that it will put him in hell, but it is a sin, which added up with other sins could end up putting him in hell. So it is an opportunity that we should use to educate others, and it should not stop us from continuing to do good. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
Earlier you mentioned regarding the departure, good morning to you, that when a person refers to wake up, then the alarm clock rings rather than wake up quarter to sleep, quarter to four. Just tell me if you can give me some more clarification on this. I understand some shift.
Okay. What I said concerning the getting up in the morning for Fajr, when a person chooses not to get up at quarter to four, whether by an alarm clock or waking up with the adhan, however he gets up, and he gets up and gets to the masjid and prays in congregation with the community here, when he chooses, instead of doing that, to set his alarm clock as work starts at 7:30. He has to get up at 6:30 to take his breakfast and wash himself up and put his clothes on or iron his clothes or whatever. When he chooses to set his alarm clock for 6:30 instead, that person is going according to his desire. His desire is to sleep all the way until 6:30. To not get up, right? What is pleasing to himself becomes more important than pleasing God, Allah. So he has taken his desire then as his God. He has submitted himself to his desire, which has led him to disobey God. So I'm not talking about whether you get up by the adhan or get up by the alarm clock. I'm not talking about the difference between those two. I'm talking about when a person decides deliberately to miss Fajr, not pray. But if he's deciding deliberately to miss the prayer, Fajr prayer, missing it and not praying it in the morning. Huh? No. You see, that prayer, once he has deliberately missed that prayer which goes out with the rising of the sun, once he has deliberately done that, that is an act of disbelief. Abandoning the prayer deliberately is an act of disbelief. This is deliberate abandonment of the prayer. It is better for him, as messed up as he may be, to try. I mean, if he sets the clock then, he may get up, he may not. He may hear the clock or he may not. But at least he had the intention and he tried. If he got up then later and he prayed, then that's different. But for him to deliberately and intentionally abandon the prayer within its prescribed time, unless he is, you know, in the circumstance where, for example, we know the prayer of Dhuhr and the prayer of Asr may be combined in the time of Dhuhr and the time of Asr, you know, if he's a traveler under certain circumstances in sickness and so on. So there are certain times when he's allowed to make combinations of prayers of Dhuhr and Asr, Maghrib and Isha. But Fajr, there is no combination. That's why Prophet ﷺ had said that, you know, one of the signs of the munafiq, of the hypocrite, the one who calls himself a Muslim and pretends to be a Muslim but he's a disbeliever inside, is his inability to pray Fajr. Because that's the biggest test. It's a sign of disbelief. So when he deliberately, you know, but it's not to say that he can't come back. If he has done it, he asks Allah's forgiveness. Allah's mercy is that. As long as he does it before he dies, he can be forgiven. So he seeks Allah's forgiveness. If he has done it in the past, then he asks Allah's forgiveness for what he has done. You know, I'm just saying that that act is an act of disbelief. It doesn't mean that it means he now becomes a total disbeliever. You understand what I'm saying? The difference between an act of disbelief and becoming a total disbeliever. When a person abandons prayer altogether, he becomes a total disbeliever. When he abandons a given prayer, that is an act, an individual act of disbelief. So he can seek forgiveness from Allah in both cases still. Seek forgiveness from Allah and return to the prayer, and Allah's mercy can, you know, absolve him. If he becomes sincere in committing himself back to establishing that prayer in its proper time, you know, for the pleasure of Allah. Oh, okay, just a minute. Do you have a response on that?
I think the first one is very sincere. And you just have to take it to get out of the time. Because if you go to sleep, you can't get out. And you don't. You get out after. Then it's not, as I said, it's not okay.
It's not qada, but it's acceptable. Yeah.
Because you have the sense. Okay,
it
was not a sin on your part. Okay.
Yes.
As long as you have to see it, it's only how you
do have people. That you have to have
the
intention to give up when you do. It's okay.
As long as you wake up, you
make it right. So this is why Prophet ﷺ said that these are judged by their intention. Meaning that there are some people who will get up for Fajr and pray in the mosque, get zero for it. It will be against them on the Day of Judgment. And there are some people who will miss Fajr, praying it after sunrise, get the full reward for it, and, you know, it be helping them to paradise. These are extreme examples, right? I'm giving you. Meaning, what do I mean by that? I mean, you have some people, a man in his home, he may be living with his parents. His father is a mutawwa. So it is unseeming for his son not to be in the masjid. So the son, because it would be a dishonor to the family and an embarrassment to his father, he goes to the masjid. They don't believe. In his heart, his mind is elsewhere. He's just doing it, you know, because of this circumstance. That's why, you know, when he gets a chance to go study overseas, you know, as soon as he gets off the plane in New York City, you see him, you know. He's in the disco, he's partying. So, though he was playing Fajr there, it was not, because of his intention, a righteous deed on his part. Just an action, a ritual he was going through. Whereas the other person had the sincere intention to get up, etc. However, due to Allah's destiny, he didn't wake up. You know, as Prophet Muhammad and his companions, on one circumstance, you know, it's recorded that they went to sleep and they didn't wake up until after sunrise. You know, he told the companions, let's get out of this area here. This is, you know, this is the influence of Shaitan here. They moved, shifted the area, and they made the prayer. So, this is where intentions ultimately determine the actions. However, in general, those who are going to Fajr, I mean, inshallah, they have good intentions. People who are going to be getting up in the morning to make that prayer, The vast majority, inshallah, are going to have that good intention. And it is something which is prescribed for all of us.
You also remember the saying of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, from Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, دخل الجنة, from Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, دخل الجنة. And he two times, people find to see, and I just took them out there in Savannah. When they finish, they just go to him. So it is hard for them just to go there. Then he said, in this day, the one who prays, but Allah will enter the paradise.
Alhamdulillah. So this is, you know, further emphasizing the importance again, you know, of overcoming our personal desires. So this is what it all boils back down to. Our desires, sleep is a natural desire. It's not a sin to sleep. But when it becomes something which now causes us to disobey Allah, then it becomes sinful. So Islam, what Islam does is it puts our desires within certain bounds. It sets parameters and channels them in a positive direction, a way which is beneficial to us, to the society, for our religion, for our dunya, our daily lives, etc. Why? You can include in this, for example, smoking. Why smoking becomes something sinful from this point of view? Because when a person becomes an addict to cigarettes, he has submitted his will to other than Allah. He can't give it up. He doesn't have the will to give it up. And this is something which is harmful to him, which he knows is harmful, and which, you know, is cursed. It is prohibited. But he cannot give it up because he has submitted his will to it. If Islam does not want us to submit our wills to anything, anyone but Allah. Okay, this is right.
What is question about something my wife asked me about?
Thank you and shukran.
You're welcome.
Well, you see, in this area here now, when we go beyond assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam into other ways of expressing thanks, not among Muslims even, to say shukran or to say jazakallah khair, of course, jazakumullah khair is better than just shukran. It's better. Because you're also asking Allah to reward that person with good, for the good that they have done. It is more than just saying, I appreciate what you have done. So, it is, that one is better. But to say shukran is okay. Jazakumullah khair, it means, or jazakallah khair, it means, may Allah reward you with good, for the good you have done. Well, I'm sorry, I've not done any research into that field. Brothers said that he heard that the Prophet ﷺ only responded giving thanks by saying Jazakallah khair, and that it was not reported that he responded by saying shukran. I have not done research. I don't recall to do that, you know. And that's something maybe we can ask some of the brothers to check for us. Yes. Yeah, I guess this could be used, you know, where this hadith, which the Imam mentioned, man lam yashkur innas, whoever doesn't thank the people, using the term shukran here, shukr, doesn't thank Allah. So the term shukr is here. He didn't say, whoever doesn't say to people, jazakallah khair. Right? So this could be, you know, indirectly used to say, well, it does say shukran, you know. Yeah. You know, the term shukr, you know, or, you know, giving thanks is something which includes all of the various methods. Jazakumullah khair is just a way, another method of shukr, of giving thanks. Yes, here's a dua. Shukran by itself, maybe not, but if you consider, if your intention behind it is, if your intention behind it is saying, for example, there's a way, it was just in my mind, it slipped me. Shakarallahu lakum, you know, may Allah give thanks to you. You know, if that is my intention behind it, then my term shukran can be carrying the same, you know. Sure. You know, yeah.
Can I ask another question?
Okay, go ahead.
Second question is, my wife is aware of a situation where there's a Muslim woman, been with her for 25 years, and she's been married to a non-Muslim for 25 years. Or a raise her children as Muslims. However, she has never taken the shahada. And when asked if she's a Muslim, she says no. Why? That she believes. And that she does everything that Muslims do. And the only reason is because if she's afraid that if she admits that she's Muslim, she'll have to work for her.
This circumstance. Okay, we have a circumstance our brother is expressing from his wife that she knows of a sister who is in fact a Muslim. In fact, meaning that she is praying 5 times a day, fasting Ramadan and everything. However, and she has been in this state for the last 25 years, she has raised her children as Muslims, doing the same thing. But she is married, she's here in Saudi Arabia, but she is married to a non-Muslim all this time. And she has not declared herself to be a Muslim. If you ask her, are you a Muslim? She will say no. For fear that if she declares herself to be a Muslim, her husband would divorce her.
Would have to divorce him.
Oh, she fears that she would have to divorce him. Well, this is a case where our sister, with all of the best of intentions, is committing shirk. She has turned her love. Shirk is a form of idolatry. Worshipping others besides Allah. This is shirk. Well, how does she do it here? Because love ultimately should be directed to Allah alone. That ultimate source of love which is going to determine your actions. She has now directed that form of love which belongs to Allah to her husband. So, she loves her husband so much that she would prefer to displease Allah by not declaring her faith and keep her husband than to displease her husband by having to divorce him and please Allah. See, the reality is that if she is in fact a Muslim, then for these 25 years, she has been living in sin. Because for a Muslim woman to be married to a non-Muslim man, this is a sin. She is committing fornication. So for these 25 years, day in, day out, she is building fornication, sin of fornication on herself. So though she may pray, she may fast, do the other actions, the body of sin that she has built up against herself in terms of this continual fornication and directing a part of her worship to other than Allah, this may cancel the effect of what Islam she has. And she may not benefit from it in the next life. Her children may come up and become Muslims and they have benefited. But she may not. Of course, ultimately this is with Allah. Ultimately it is with Allah. But if we were to judge things as they are, we would say that that woman, in not declaring her faith, and it is not under a case of duress. You see, if it was a case where a woman became a Muslim secretly, but did not announce it to her husband for fear that her husband might kill her, or her family might kill her. You know, you have some families that are very, you know, violently anti-Islamic, you know. So, for fear of her life, she keeps her Islam secret. That's a different circumstance. You know, that is permissible. But in this case where it is that she fears losing her husband because of her love for her husband, then this is not permissible. This is not a justifying circumstance. This becomes an act of shirk on her part. And she is in sin.
No way out.
The only way out for her is to declare her Islam. And if her husband refuses to accept Islam, to separate from her husband. Well, there are different opinions, you know. As far as separating, it means initially separating in the bed. I mean, that as soon as she declares her Islam, that stops immediately, because every act after that is fornication. In terms of actually leaving the home and, you know, everything else, she can give the person an opportunity to find out about Islam and to accept Islam, you know, a reasonable amount of time. When she sees that, you know, if the person is responding positively and is coming towards Islam, then she can continue. But if she sees that he's just away and not interested and opposed and trying to create difficulties for her and to stop her from practicing herself, then she needs now to get up. The question is not of which is better. I already said that what she's doing is haram. That the only way out for her. To declare her Islam but remain with him. I'm with you on that. It is better for her to declare her Islam and remain with the man than not to declare her Islam. And the best is for her to declare her Islam and get away from the man. Because, of course, surely, to declare her Islam, at least that puts her in the category of Islam. And the separation is something that she has to struggle with. But that's a better situation than for her to remain not declaring her Islam. Right. If the children grew up as Muslims and declared their own Islam, and if she died in that state, they couldn't even ask Allah's forgiveness for her.
If we refer back to her own life, when she requested Allah, after all, was a believer, and she was a believer. Then she requested of Almighty to protect her from power. And that is also the example.
To save her from Pharaoh. But, I mean, an example of what?
From sin. From politics itself.
But in this particular circumstance, what is this?
قالت رب ابتلي عزك بيتا في الجنة ونجيني من فرعون وعمله ونجيني من القول الظالم. This is her request to Allah Almighty.
Yeah, but brother, it's not it.
She was just marrying, just 18, and she got a divorce from him. Or she can kill her.
Yeah, well, no, but I'm just saying the reality of her circumstance is very difficult to bring it into this context. I mean, only thing that we can use in this context here is the fact that this person, in spite of the fact that she was married to, you know, a leader of this belief, that she turned to Allah. Allah gives us an example of, you know, the best of women, you know, who sought his protection and sought to do righteousness in spite of her circumstance. But we have a practical circumstance here now, you know. Alhamdulillah, we can say for her she should make the dua of, you know, the wife of Pharaoh, but it needs also declaration of faith. You know, in the case of the wife of Pharaoh, we don't know that she did not declare her faith and this was something secret. Or, you know, in her case, in any case, you know, Pharaoh, what he would have done to her is a different circumstance. She is not staying with Pharaoh because she didn't declare her faith because she didn't want to lose Pharaoh. She's asking God to save her from him. This is different from the circumstance we have here, where we have a woman who is in love with her husband, doesn't want to leave him.
That means we will take it from this point of view. She is a believer, and that is Mushrik, and the Mushrik is a humble. So he can convince her just to enter Christianity. So he must not be over her. But these are the things which are
completely different. Yeah, well, yes. I mean, but the main point for her, as we said, is that she needs to declare her faith. This is number one for her. And then she has to deal with the issue of separating from her husband. This is what is required of her according to Sharia. But it is better for her, if she feels that she cannot let her husband go, her weakness is there, it is better for her to declare her faith and remain with her husband than to not declare her faith. This is the point, you know, in terms of the steps that she could take. You know. She can declare her faith. Not to say it's allowable to declare her faith and stay with her husband. You know, it is sinful. But it's a lesser sin, you know, than not declaring her faith, because that will determine, you know, ultimately heaven and hell for her. So the declaration of her faith, she should start with that.
Because the man is performing all the styles of the husband, and the wife has to be wife, and then the wife remains at the after how many years. So is it allowed for the man to divorce the wife?
Well, if
that case,
if they were both Christians and he converted to Islam and tried to bring his wife into Islam and he failed, he does have the option of divorcing her. He may do that. He may do that. But if he was a Muslim and he married her as a Christian, then to divorce her because she didn't become Muslim, this would not be correct on his part. Because he married her knowing that she was a Christian. But if she made a promise to him that I will become a Muslim, I just want to learn more about Islam and so on, so on, so on, he married her on that basis, then again, he could have the right to divorce her. But if he married her because he had a choice, he could have married a Muslim or married a non-Muslim. And he chose to marry a non-Muslim. Then for him to divorce her because she's a non-Muslim, it's not right. It's unfair. No, but you are allowed to marry a non-Muslim. Islam permits you to marry a Christian or a Jew, not a Buddhist or a Hindu. But you see, so since that is permissible to you, and you chose to take that permission, then you cannot divorce her based on your choice.
I was wondering by some of the advice of our ulama in Mindanao, he keep on saying that when you are married to a non-Muslim, you are a Muslim, you are a Muslim, the woman is a Muslim, and then you have been given by a Christian for 5 to 7 years, after that you cannot get your wife or embrace Islam. So you are just like making a love with some sort of animal which is unlawful.
This is incorrect. This is incorrect. Just a minute.
Keep in mind just the saying of the Prophet Muhammad. First of all, with that, the celibacy that just in selection of the wife, you just select the best which has got a good knowledge about religion. And this is his saying. We have the two references of Islam. There is either to go to the Holy Quran or just to the tradition of Prophet Muhammad. He says, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his first desire is being celibate. He takes the best which has got the good knowledge of Islam. That is the best. Don't reject that. If your intention is just to find the possibility of entering Islam, that is good.
But brother, the Quran permits us to marry Christians and Jews. So it is permissible and given that we have that right. And that permission does not depend on that woman becoming a Muslim. That, according to Islamic law, is fact. So it is incorrect for those in Mindanao or any place, people who say that after a certain period of time, if that woman does not convert to Islam, that you are now involved with an animal, and that, no, this is totally wrong. This is totally wrong. Totally wrong. Prophet Muhammad had concubines who were not Muslims. Jewish concubine he had, who did not convert to Islam. He gave her a choice. You can become Muslim and become my wife, or remain concubine. She chose to remain. So this is showing that it is not sinful. If your wife never accepted Islam, it is not a sin. If you've married her on that basis. But as I said, if both of you were Christians and you as a man accepted Islam, now you have a choice. You've come into Islam now. This is not a situation that you chose her as a Christian. You've come into Islam now. And you want to practice Islam to the best of your ability. And you find that she is hampering you. You prefer to be married to a Muslim. You try to invite her to Islam, she's not responding. You do have the right to divorce her and find a Muslim wife. You do have the right. But the person, as I said, who is Muslim, you know, which is very common now in Mindanao, you'll find Muslims marrying Christians, you know, many, many, right? And, you know, and it's actually, you see, what we have to understand is that the principle of marrying Christians is permissible in the Quran, but we should understand that there are circumstances when it is not preferable. When Muslims are strong in a Muslim society, to marry a Christian or a Jew is okay, because of the fact that the whole society will be applying pressure on her to become a Muslim. But now in a society which is Christian, because in Mindanao, the overall society is a Christian society, though Muslims may even be in the majority in some places, the effects, the rule and everything is a Christian rule, to marry a Christian under those circumstances is not really advisable, because you are in a position of weakness. The society is encouraging her Christianity, making the raising of your children as Muslims even more difficult. Now this is why, I mean, many of the people, like in the case of Dr. Babano, right? You know, she's a classical example where her father was a Muslim, married a Christian, and he raised the boys as Muslims and left the raising of the girls to the mother. She was raised as a Christian. You know? And it wasn't until later in life that, you know, she became aware of her own Islam and decided to go back to Islam.
Yeah.
Yes, in the Philippines.
There is also that the opinion of our parents, that the advice of our parents was, do not marry a Christian, you marry a Muslim woman. So, okay. For that matter, I think we have to prefer marry a Christian because we do not stand for giving the order for the Christian there. Whereas in the Muslim, we marry a Muslim, that's because we are really happening in the So when you marry a Muslim, not especially the Muslim, but another, you have to spend 100,000 for the government. So if there is no advantage that we can marry a Christian, I think we have to prepare to marry a Christian because we don't think this is going to be
in the world. No, actually, in Islam, you must give dowry, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But okay, you would not have to give on the scale that is required in those. But the point is that still, what do you do? In this circumstance there, the advice would not be still, go marry a Christian. The advice would be, convert a Christian to Islam and marry her. This is the best way for you to start off on the best footing. Convert her to Islam and don't let her become Muslim just because she wants to marry you, but let her become Muslim and learn Islam, know what Islam is, marry her, then you have gained in both the dunya and the akhirah. You've gained in the dunya in the sense that you didn't have to spend all that money for mahar. And you gain in the akhirah because you have invited somebody to Islam. You know? So this would be the advice. Not just to go out and marry any Christian. Right? You know?
Please remember
Yeah, you know, again though, brother, see, you're bringing a verse which implies, because the verse says, do not marry a mushrika, this is an idolater, until she believes, right? Which if we take that verse, and it goes on to say, and even a slave Muslim is better because she is a believer than that idolater, you know, who is, even though she may be appear very beautiful to you, you're very much attracted to her. Now, but this principle though, brother, you see, if we were to take that and apply to that circumstance, this verse by itself implies that it is haram for you to marry a Christian. You see, whereas this verse is not applicable here. This verse is not applicable here because that an exception has been made in that verse by the other verse wherein Allah says that the طعام الذين أوتوا الكتاب حل لكم وطعامكم حل لهم and the women والمحصنات من المؤمنات والمحصنات من الذين أوتوا الكتاب حل لكم. So we have another verse which is accepted out of the general category of idolaters, the believing chaste Christian women or Jewish women we may also marry. But the point is that, as I said, given the circumstance that you are going in, if the society is not Islamic society, you know, where you're marrying a Christian or a Jew will be then putting yourself into a situation of difficulty, raising your children as Muslims will become difficult for you, then it is preferable to avoid that. And in any case, as I said, by converting that woman to Islam, you gain in both this life and the next. Sure. Raise your voice, please, brother. The idea of conveying to her the message in kind words, you know, encouraging words, of course, this is something which is required of us. I mean, nobody is suggesting that she should be given an ultimatum, right? You know, nobody's suggesting that. Of course, it should be done, you know, in the best way possible. But the information should be given to her that it is better for her, because this is not so much destabilizing anyway. To tell her it is better for her to declare her Islam and remain with him than not to declare her Islam, that's not destabilizing. The destabilizing factor comes when you advise her to do what she knows she should do. You see, because remember, she's not declaring her Islam because she understands that when she does so, that will require her to separate from her husband. So she knows that she should do that. So the idea here is for us to tell her to make the first step, which is declaring her Islam. Let her know that if she remains with her husband, though it is haram, though it is forbidden, it is sinful, it is better for her to declare her Islam and do that than not to declare her Islam. Well, that's another story. I don't know if we could even call it notification. Because the marriage is put on hold. That's what it is. It's put on hold, and the sexual relations are prohibited. But it's not nullification, because if we said nullification, it would mean that if he became Muslim, she would have to remarry him. But this is not the case. If he becomes Muslim, they carry on with the marriage. So it's not actual nullification, but the marriage is put on hold. Huh? Suspended, yeah. Maybe you call it suspended. And she's not allowed sexual relations. It would be better than not declaring her Islam. Yeah. No, it's not necessary for convert wife and husband to remarry. No. No. Not required. Unless their marriage was one of those live-in type arrangements, right? Because you have in the Philippines, people are married informally. You know, you have a live-in who ends up like your wife. You have children and everybody accepts you, this is your wife. But in fact, you have not formally married. In that case, it would be better if you came into Islam to get formally married. And the civil. Yeah, but there's a third kind. It's called the live-in. Yeah. No. What it is, because the live-in is different from just a mistress, because you have people who have lived together for years. They have children and everything. They're living together. They're forming, you know, it's like an informal marriage. It's like an informal marriage.
In America, they call it common law marriage.
Yeah. You know, so you have that third form, right? Which, you know, would be preferable that such a person, you know, people, if they became Muslims, that they, you know, formalize it. But their children would be looked at as their children. Yeah. It's not necessary. Huh? Is it? To remarry? If they were married formally, no. It's not preferable to remarry after becoming Muslims. If you were formally married previously, this is not preferable. I'm saying if you did it, we must say this is haram, but it's not preferable. Why we say it's not preferable? Because when the daughters of Prophet Muhammad sallam went after accepting Islam, and were separated from their husband for some period of time, when the husband accepted Islam, they went back together without a remarriage. So this is the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallam. So the preferable is not to remarry formally. To go to sleep early? Brother's question, is there any hadith which advises Muslims to go to sleep early, like after Isha? We could say that the recommendation for making Salatul Fajr more or less is a recommendation to go to sleep early. Because the later you go to sleep, the more difficult it is to make Fajr. Yeah, but you know, in terms of the Prophet stating, you know, go to sleep after sunset or go to sleep after Isha, or no, we don't, not that I recall. His own practice, but you see, the thing is that his own practice, again, you see, unless he has linked it up somehow with a command or something with a reward or something like this, then it becomes a natural practice, which we are not necessarily required to follow. You know, because there are certain things that he did, because once you do that, then there are a lot of other things. He used to blow his nose in his garment. You know? Are you going to now promote this? To do this? He advised us, if you're going to spit, don't spit on your right side or under your shoe, but spit on your, or sorry, in front of you or to your right side, but spit under your shoe or to your left. Are you going to tell people now in the masjid here? Spit on your left. Spit under your shoe. No, you see, you have to understand that there are certain practices which were particular for that particular circumstance, you know? And those things, especially those things which Prophet Muhammad sallam did, which he did not connect with the religion through saying that there is reward in it, or do it this way, you know, a command or suggestion, recommendation, if we don't find that in it, but just something he did, then we are not expected to follow that. If you follow it, you know, because of your intention of trying to be as close to Prophet Muhammad sallam as possible, you get reward for your intention, but it's not, for the action. And we know this for a fact, because of the fact that Ibn Umar, who was considered to be the companion who used to most closely imitate the Prophet Muhammad sallam, he was known, whatever kind of dress the Prophet sallam would get, he would go and get a dress like that. The Prophet sallam got a ring, put it on his little finger, he got a ring, put it on his little finger. He used to walk this way, he used to walk the way the Prophet walked. He used to do everything the Prophet used to do. This was Ibn Umar, But now Abu Bakr, Omar, Uthman, Ali, they were not known to do it. The leading companions, those of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, guarantee they're going to be in paradise. Only Ibn Omar used to do it. The Prophet ﷺ didn't prohibit Ibn Omar, but he didn't recommend what Ibn Omar was doing. So you, on a personal level, if you choose and you decide that I would like to just be like the Prophet ﷺ in everything that I can be, you get reward for your intention. However, this is not something which Islam says you should do or encourages you to do, etc. But in the things that he has commanded us to do, he has advised us to do, etc., these are the things that we try to find and do. Well, I don't know. I know there was a statement that Prophet, you know, after Isha, he didn't used to entertain guests and visitors. He would not come for discussion or talk, no visiting after that time. But this was his own personal practice. This is tahajjud. No, Isha prayer used to delay to the latter part of the first third of the night. Okay? So I mean, it's not praying it initially when it came in, but it would delay it somewhat. Huh? But in terms of the latter part of the night in general, that is tahajjud. But he was still tahajjud with something. He didn't stay up all night and make tahajjud, but he went to sleep and got up, you know, in the latter part. When does Isha prayer become late? When it becomes outside of its time is after the coming in of Fajr. But the preferable time is before the middle of the night. The middle of the night, not meaning midnight, 12 o'clock, but the middle of the what is considered the night is from, if you take the time from the setting of the sun to the beginning of the dawn, and you divide that, that gives you what is the middle of the night. Praying before sunrise is fulfilling the basic obligation of prayer. Praying in jama'ah is to get the full reward of the prayer. I mean, for the man's prayer, the maximum reward comes when he prays in congregation in the masjid. If he prays in his home, he gets the reward of that prayer, but not the maximum reward, which is praying in congregation. Well, the majority of scholars hold that it is not sinful. Some minority do hold that the prayer in congregation is in fact itself compulsory. So to pray it, deliberately pray it individually, is considered a sin. But I think this position is a weaker position, actually. 27 times for praying in congregation in the masjid. Yeah. 27 times more than praying as an individual. You know, again, we're entering into an area of speculation, right? You know, unless somebody can produce a hadith in which Prophet ﷺ said, go to sleep early, after Isha prayer, go to bed. See, then we cannot say that it is not permissible or it is disliked. I would say only from the point of view that if a person finds that in staying up late they are missing their morning prayer in Jama'ah, then it becomes disliked for the person to stay up late. Because whatever is going to affect the fulfillment of the command, it must be something which is disliked or may even be haram. Right? So as they say, you know, they have a statement the fuqaha or the scholars use, you know, whatever is necessary for the fulfillment of something which is compulsory becomes compulsory. مَا لَا يَتِمَّ الْوَاجِبِ إِلَّا بِهِ فَوَاجِبِ. So if the only way that you can get up in time to pray Fajr is to go to bed early, you have, then it becomes compulsory for you. But we cannot take this for everybody, because other people may be able to go to bed late and get up for Fajr. So it becomes compulsory for you who is unable to get up for Fajr when you go late. Yeah, unless you choose to do that. You understand? This is a general principle. Okay, inshallah. I think time to call it quits. We hope, inshallah, that the advice which the Imam gave us from the khutbah is something that we all will take to heart. The importance of the kalima tayyiba, the good word. And we try to implement this in our life, not just something we've heard, we've discussed, we've intellectually understood, but something which we should try to implement in our life, make it a part of our interactions with people, you know, and... No, brother, let's roll out, we can talk with it after, okay? Yeah, but we're gone now, man. You know, we're running down now, man. Just closing down the show. Sure. So, inshallah, we ask Allah to help us to make this kalima tayyiba a part of our makeup, a part of our nature, a part of our daily lives, and to reward us with its effects, the tawfiq in our action in this life as well as in the next. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.